We begin by observing how there was no clear revelation of the Holy Trinity until the coming of Christ, the millennia before the incarnation, were without any clear knowledge that God is not an individual, that God is an eternal loving community. The three persons of the Holy Trinity are not merely three manifestations or personifications. No, they are three distinct individuals. God is a society. God is a society. And the love of that society is the Holy Spirit. Our focus in this meditation will be on the Annunciation of Our Lady. It was the dawn of the New Testament. With Christ's coming, and God became incarnate only because of the Holy Spirit. We shall reflect on four levels of our faith. First, the event of the Annunciation itself. Then the three miracles involved. Thirdly, the elevation of the human race beyond anything humanly conceivable before. And finally, the superhuman power that the Holy Spirit has conferred on human beings because God became man. First then, the account of the Annunciation as given to us by St. Luke. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. When the angel had come to her, he said, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." When she heard him, she was troubled at his word, and kept pondering what manner of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for thou shalt conceive in thy womb. Thou hast found grace with God, and thou shalt bring forth a son. Call him by the name of Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of David his father. He shall be king over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. But Mary said to the angel, "How shall this happen, since I do not know man?" In the dawn of the New Testament, the angel answered her and said, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee." And therefore, the Holy One to be born shall be called the Son of God. And behold, Elizabeth, thy kinswoman, has also conceived a son in her old age. And she was called barren, is now in her sixth month, for nothing shall be impossible with God. I repeat, nothing shall be impossible with God. Then Mary said, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it done to me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. So far, the Annunciation narrative. First of all, there were three miracles involved. The greatest, of course, of these, miracle, what an understatement, what an underdefinition. God became a creature. No words, no human or created language can, I don't say express, even begin to fathom what took place when the infinite God, who by definition is the only necessary being, everything else which exists only because of the loving will of an Almighty God. And everything in our faith, everything in our behavior this side of eternity depends on how clearly and unqualifyingly we believe that the child conceived in Mary's womb at the Annunciation was her God. Of course, in order to enable us to not just believe, but believe rationally, God works miracles. The foundational, the basic, the indispensable miracle of our faith is the Incarnation. To enable us to believe that God became man, God worked the miracle of being conceived by a virgin mother. Mary's virginity is a miracle. And of course, it makes our faith in the Incarnation as reasonably believable as our poor human minds, I don't say can fathom or comprehend, but begin to understand. If God became man and was conceived by a virgin mother, God can do. And this is the theme of this retreat. God can do the impossible. That's what the Holy Spirit is all about. That is what our faith is all about. Then, a third miracle. Mary did not object, but being the virgin most prudent, she asked for an explanation. She didn't know this. No telephones in those days. Her aged kinswoman, the traditional age of Elizabeth was in the mid-80s, way beyond childbearing years. And to begin with, she was sterile. God made sure when he works miracles that, well, they look miraculous. Either they are astounding, or they would not be rationally acceptable. As we finish this first part of our reflection, I want to emphasize how the work of the Holy Spirit, beginning with the incarnation of the Son of God, the work of the Holy Spirit is to achieve, I repeat, what is naturally, humanly impossible. And we're living in an age where we better be conceived in mind, as Mary conceived her son by faith in her mind before she conceived him in her flesh. He must be convinced that living our faith faithfully is humanly impossible. Am I clear? This whole retreat would be lost. I'd be wasting your time unless I make one thing very plain. To remain faithful to Jesus Christ is humanly impossible. Our second reflection. The elevation of the human race. Notice I combined the event of the Annunciation with the three miracles. Only God knows long he allows sin. But as far as our minds can fathom, he revealed what they call strict mystery. God allows sin, period, in order that a greater good, can mysteriously result. Dare I say, as the consequence of that sin. God allowed the human race to fall at the dawn of its history. Unlike the fallen angels, already in the third chapter of Genesis, Yahweh foretold a Redeemer. Remember, God speaking to Satan. A woman will crush your head. That, by the way, is the best translation of those words of the Hebrew. As we compare and over the years in teaching sacred scripture, I've compared for semesters the Old and the New Testament. Of course, with the call of Abraham around 2000 BC, the Jewish people, chosen by Yahweh, were expected to believe in only one true God. Were given many declarations of behavior summarized in the Ten Commandments. Over the years in teaching the pre-Christian ancient religions, Babylonian, Egyptian, Assyrian, Roman and Greek pre-Christian religions, you don't find the Ten Commandments among the non-Jewish people of the Old Testament. But as we know, even the chosen people, they have a Decalogue, all right. Remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai? He had just been given the Decalogue. And he blinked his ears. He couldn't believe it. His own people were worshipping idols. And here, the single deepest human tendency of man is to worship idols. And as I never tire repeating now for at least 20 years. The idolatry of the Old Testament over that matter, the idolatry of the non-Christian, non-Jewish, non-Muslim religions in the world today is universally polytheistic. All kinds of gods whom these hundreds of millions worship. being driven through the streets of Calcutta. I was there for over a month last year. We'll be there, Lord willing, again during the month of October and in November of this year. An average of every block in the streets of Calcutta had what they call charm shops. Idols of all the different deities, male and female, good deities and wicked deities. The good deities to be honored and the evil deities to be propitiated. And until Great Britain took over India, propitiation of the evil deities was done by sacrificing children to these gods. But what a crucial adversity, but our age, to be more specific, our own country, profoundly idolatrous. I never tire repeating this, but the idolatry now is strictly monotheistic. It is I am my own God. That's the whole theme of Pope John Paul II's encyclical on the Splendor of Truth. In our age especially, in so-called what a lie, what mendacity, so-called developed countries, says the Vicar of Christ. The modern idolatry is the monotheistic worship of oneself. My will, pro-choice, we are reflecting on how the coming of Christ through the Holy Spirit, coming upon Mary at the Annunciation, elevated the whole human race. And two words should always be kept together. The Holy Spirit and divine grace. Spirit and grace. Never before in human history had such a flood of grace been released and made available to the human race. As God in His gracious mercy has been pouring out on mankind since the Annunciation. Over the years, my favorite definition of grace is, grace is that enables us to do the humanly impossible. And that's what this retreat is all about. And God in His goodness enables us now, we don't have to speculate. We know it. To live an honest to God Catholic life today, you must expect to do the humanly impossible. How was the human race elevated? It was elevated beyond the wildest dream of the human mind by God becoming man. Since, as we've said, the Holy Spirit is not personifies, He is the love of God. And of love means acceptance. If love means union, God Himself could not have, should I use the verb, invented a closer proximity between the human race and Himself than by becoming one of us. Like us, God was carried in a woman's womb for 9 months. Like us, God was nursed at a woman's breasts. God became man and a speechless child. God became man, helpless, and then to terminate a manifestation of how no adverb is adequate. How deeply, how unspeakably God loves us. This is the love of God. This God, having become man, and that is why He became man, so that out of love for us, He might be able to die. God, what verb shall we use? Invented, designed, planned to become man so He could show His love for us by dying the most excruciating death conceivable to the human mind. The language of all nations has the word excruciating. And it comes, as I'm sure you all know, from the 2 Latin words, ex from cruce, from the cross. Talk about elevating the human race and providing us with the motive we need. You need it, I need it. The motive for loving God to the limits I don't see of our human power, to love God with a generosity corresponding to God's love for us by becoming man. Hear it. In order to, that was the purpose of God's becoming man, so He might be able to suffer and die on Calvary out of love for lost sinners. That is why the final explanation we shall not even learn in heaven, why God has allowed us to sin. My dear fellow sinners, good morning. God allowed us to sin in order that once we come to our senses, He will then return love for love, generosity for generosity, superhuman generosity to God, because God, I repeat the verb, infected the incarnation to show us the super generosity of even God Himself. As a result of the incarnation, the human race has acquired a dignity it never had before. We know, and you'll see this at length, we know our able to receive God Himself in human form in the Holy Eucharist. Once we reach heaven, and after the last day when we are, shall I say, reincarnated, and receive our bodies, we shall see God with human eyes, hear Him with human ears, touch Him with human hands. All that most important profession of faith by the doubting Thomas after Christ's resurrection. He has told Thomas, don't doubt, believe. Here's my open side. Put your hands into my side. Here are the wounds in my hands and feet. Put your fingers in. God wanted to make sure we could, as human beings with bodies, be able to receive the body of the living God into our bodies. And just as truly, any single reservation is heresy. Where we receive Jesus in Holy Communion, He, our living God, in human and therefore bodily form, enters our bodies no less than the Son of God was in the womb of His mother when she carried Him after the Annunciation. But we still have one more part to our meditation. Remember our theme for this meditation, the Holy Spirit and the Incarnation. Thanks to the Holy Spirit, the human race has been elevated beyond the wildest dreams of the created mind. However, and that's what a retreat is all about. A retreat is not only reflecting on God's goodness, on His mercy, on His love. No. Hear it. God has a free will, and God chose. He chose, first of all, to create us. Except for the almighty love of God, nobody would be here. But God has given us a free will. You know, I could talk for the rest of the week on what I consider one of the most devastating heresies pervading the human race, especially in countries like ours, the denial of human freedom. I don't know of a single author used in courses in psychology in American universities. And I happen to have, as I've said before, a graduate degree in psychology. I don't know of a single one of these authors who believes in human freedom. We are robots. Whatever we do is a result, of our origins, of our education, and of our education. That is why the prisons of our nation, as I keep telling people, are overloaded as one man in a federal prison in Virginia told me. These cells are small to begin with, but there are so many of us, they put now two in one cell. And this, I repeat, is the underlying theme of the Holy Father's document on the splendor of truth. That same idolatry of self logically teaches my mind is the only norm of truth I recommend, and for that matter, recognize. In my view, is the only freedom that I understand. Living in a world like that, Ian and I say this with full awareness of the meaning of our words. Living in a self-idolatrous America. Living in a culture in which the ego is the only God that millions recognize. My friends, we are to use this freedom that we believe is to be submitted to a divine will. We better be very clear that we have, what word shall I use? We have the power, we have the capacity, we have the ability to go counter to the not just widespread, but in a country like ours, universal philosophy of self-adoration. Well, I know I've been in many countries. I both personally know more than one language. I made a years-long study. I know of no other language in the world except English that capitalizes the first person pronoun. How thrilled I am. And I get a few letters now. How thrilled I am. Every I in the letter is a small I with a dot above it. Even the pagan Romans didn't have the gall to capitalize ego, I. And this is not coincidental. We need superhuman capacity for serving God. Our human power, I repeat, our human power, it is not only that it's been weakened by sin, it is being constantly, widely seduced by a self-idolatrous world. And that, shall I say it? Here's what happened on October the 31st, 1517, when the priest monk Martin Luther broke for the Catholic Church. Then he invented a religion. How appropriately called Protestantism. That's where the accent lies. Protestantism. Protesting against the teaching of authentic Christianity, that we have a free will. As I've told some of you so many times, in teaching in 7 Protestant seminaries, including for 6 years at the Lutheran School of Theology in Hyde Park here in Chicago. You poor Protestants, and they listen to me. You don't believe in human freedom. Then I added, that is irrational. And they jotted that down. They better, otherwise they would flunk the course. It's all preconditioned. There is no freedom. Absolute, total zero. No freedom in Protestantism. Zero. How thrilled I was when I heard that the Cardinal, now Archbishop of Chicago, told his fellow bishops last fall at the Bishops' Conference, "My dear fellow bishop," he said, "the foundations of the United States are Protestant." I told them, "Let's wake up." Thanks, Cardinal George. Thanks. About a month ago, I spent 3.5 hours in conversation with His Eminence.